I want to start out by thanking you all for praying for us this past week for sports camp. We had a great time. Again, we partner with our sister church, the Congregational Church. I know, Carissa, I know you had a great time. Yes, she did. She was on the cheerleading team. We partner with the Congregational Church of Eastford and Living Proof Church out in Ashford, and we had a ton of kids and quite a few decisions made for Christ this week. And so you can pray for us as we come up with a game plan of discipleship and also for other opportunities that we're going to have throughout the summer. Next one, obviously, being Vacation Bible School. Vacation Bible School coming up, not this coming week, but the following week. And so you guys can pray about that. By the way, we're going to have a staff meeting next Sunday for all those of you who are involved with VBS. We're going to meet right up here after church. And so make sure that you're a part of that. But I just wanted to thank you guys for praying for us this week. It was a great week, and we praise God for it. But that said, starting our sermon today, pastor and theologian Baptist minister David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said the following. He said, "You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You cannot be partly a Christian. You are either dead or alive. You are either born or not born." Amen to that. I agree with that statement 100%. But sometimes when we think about that, the lines can indeed get blurred very, very quickly when we start thinking about what a true Christian actually looks like. And this can be the case especially when it comes to some that we might know who might profess faith in Jesus Christ, but right now, even though they may have made that profession, are now living in open rebellion against God, living in open rebellion against his commands on a regular basis. What about those who may have professed Jesus at one point in their life and maybe lived that godly life for a very, very long time, but now are not? Maybe, what if they've even served in the church for many years, but now they've either completely abandoned the faith altogether, or perhaps they even today still, like I said before, still claim to have faith in Jesus, but they're living lives that bring more honor to Satan than to the Savior. What do we do with these kind of people? What do we do with them? What category do they fall into? Are these truly saved people who have simply backslidden? Is that who they are? Are they still saved from hell, despite the fact that, as this text describes it, they have fallen away? Taken it a step further, have they lost their salvation? Is that what this teaches? Folks, these are some of the toughest questions in the entire Bible, ones that this passage attempts to answer. And again, I would argue that even, especially this passage, but there's going to be another passage later on that deals with the same subject matter, one of the hardest and most difficult passages to preach from just because of those questions. And so, really, we have to ask, what does it mean to fall away? As we approach this text, what does it mean to fall away? That's the difficult question from this passage. It's the title of our sermon today. What does it mean to fall away? And so as I approach this text today, I want to qualify this by saying that what I'm going to talk about today is highly disputed. This text of Scripture is highly disputed by many, many great men of the Word. Great pastors, great theologians have disputed this text for centuries. And so I don't really think that today on this hot day, and just my small exposition of this text, I'm going to do justice to it. But again, good biblical pastors, men like Spurgeon, of course, and Gill and John Owen, they have all disagreed on this text. Therefore, again, I'm standing on their greater minds this morning as I try to rightly divide the word of truth today. And the specific area in which the disagreement comes is in exactly who is this passage referring to? Is it referring to genuinely saved, born-again Christians, or is it referring to unsaved people? Who are these people who have fallen away? And why exactly is it, again, quoting the text, impossible to restore them again to repentance? How does that work? Again, is the author just talking facetiously here? Some argue that. Is he talking about kind of an implausible situation that's not really going to happen, but he's making a greater point? Not sure. Is he saying that somebody, as I said before, is he saying that somebody could possibly lose their salvation? Is that what he's saying? Again, lots of differing viewpoints, but I do believe, of course, that there is one very valid viewpoint on this text, one valid interpretation, which, again, I think takes precedence over all the others. And therefore, just to be blunt, I'm going to say it right from the beginning, I believe that this passage is not referring to true believers. I don't believe it's referring to true believers, but rather it's referring to ones who may have confessed Jesus Christ at one point in their life, but did not continue on that path, that they did not persevere in the faith. In other words, this text, I believe, clearly teaches an old doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, as taught in the Doctrine's Grace. The author of Hebrews, he begins this passage by reminding those of us, those who he's writing to go on, verse 1, to go on, to press on towards maturity rather than regressing, rather than falling away, as he's going to say in verse 6. And so what does he do? He encourages us in those first few verses. He encourages the reader, rather, to grow in the teachings of the Bible and not get distracted. Take a look at those verses. Verses 1 and 2, not get distracted by instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, these simple things that we talked about last Sunday, smaller things, but instead to, as verse 2 states, to leave those elementary principles and go on to what? Maturity. To go on to maturity, and we talked about a lot about that last Sunday, so if you weren't here, make sure that you listen to that sermon. Go back online and listen to it. The point of that sermon and the point of those first few verses is that believers would grow in their faith, that they would not regress, but they would persevere and follow God wholeheartedly with all that they have. But again, before I continue, we just got to bear this in mind. I know I bring this up quite a bit as we've been going through Hebrews, but it's very important. We got to remember those two tracks, those two sides of the train tracks, those two trains of thought that the author has been bringing out throughout the book. The first one being the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing, the first and foremost thing that he's been bringing out all the way since chapter 1. And then number 2, the other track being submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those two train tracks, the lordship of Jesus Christ and how amazing he is, and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, as we've seen from the beginning of the book, the author just goes on and on about the greatness of Jesus. He talks about how just in these deep and awesome ways, how great Jesus is. And then he turns around and says, now apply it to your life. Take the greatness of Jesus and then live like you believe it. That's the pattern that we see throughout the book of Hebrews. And we're going to continue to see that throughout the rest of the pages. And so based upon that, this passage, even though it's a more difficult passage, it really should come as no surprise. Why? Well, because the author, he wants these people to truly know Jesus Christ. And to know him in such a way that it changes them from the inside out. That they would truly be born again from the inside out. That they would grow in their obedience to him. Grow in their repentance from their sin. Their submission to his lordship. And so the author acknowledges, though, in verse 3, that this is only going to happen if, verse 3, if God permits. It only happens by the sovereign plan of our great God. John Gill, again, commenting on this text, he states in verse 3, he states, God's permission, or God's sovereignty, is much to be observed in the ministry of the word, that nothing can be done or come to pass, good or bad, but what God permits or wills to be done. I'll let you read the rest of it. So John Gill, I would argue that he rightly gives testimony to God's sovereignty over all things, specifically over salvation, but also over sanctification of the believers, the growth afterwards. Without God's permission, without God being truly involved in our lives and changing us from the inside out, nothing will happen. We need God's help. We can't do it by ourselves. God is the only one who can save us, and God is the only one who can sanctify us. And so we need to trust him that he's going to grow us and he's going to bring us to the promised land. But verse 4, getting into this, verse 4 is where the controversy of this text really begins, specifically about who he's talking about. Saved people or unsaved people. That's where it comes from. And at a casual glance, if you just read this text kind of pretty quickly, you're going to see, it's going to seem like anyways, that the author is talking about truly born again people. If you read it quick, read with me verse 4. Pick up with me. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers to come. That sounds like a saved person, doesn't it? That sounds like a genuinely born-again Christian. And Spurgeon, even the great Charles Spurgeon, you guys hear me talk about him quite a bit, he believed that these verses were talking about truly saved people. Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons. He said, a child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. If the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see that he could have used more explicit terms than there are here. How can a man be said to be enlightened and to taste of the heavenly gift and to be made partaker of the Holy Ghost without being a child of God? I think I shall be able to show that none but true believers are described here. And so if you read the rest of Spurgeon's sermon, he goes on to basically imply, he goes on to teach that the author here is, he's using, I kind of mentioned it before, he's using kind of a implausible situation here. He's kind of using a facetious situation, something that couldn't really happen, but nonetheless should be seen as an example of God's power over salvation. That's kind of the point of Spurgeon's sermon. Go back and read it. And so he believed and he taught, really, that those of us who take the position that this particular text is all about perseverance, is all about the lordship of Jesus Christ, he would argue, and he does in that sermon, that we're just reading our own doctrine into the text, rather than expounding the doctrine from the text. That's always a danger, by the way. Whenever you read the text, you want to get your doctrine from the Scripture. You don't want to go to the Scripture with your own doctrine. We need to get doctrine from the Scriptures. Amen? That's what we got to do. And so, I just want to say this. Yes, today, I humbly disagree with Pastor Spurgeon. Uh-oh. I humbly disagree with Spurgeon today. I disagree with his interpretation of the passage. I mean, mark it down on your calendar. Pastor Tim disagrees with Spurgeon, okay? Mark that one down. But I do see his warning. I do see his warning that again, reading our own doctrines in the text and not allowing the Bible itself to form our theology is not a good thing. This is the reason why, again, those of you theology students out there, you need to find a balance between what's called biblical theology and systematic theology, okay? Don't allow the system to get in front of the Bible. But anyway, that being said, we see here that the author of Hebrews, he's describing here a particular kind of professing Christian. And I use that term professing on purpose. This is a person who, according to his words here, was once enlightened, and I'm going to zero in on this word right here, tasted the heavenly gift. This professing Christian has merely tasted the heavenly gift. He hasn't consumed it whole, he just tasted it. And there, the Greek word there for taste is the word guomai, which literally means to try, to test out, to take a sample of, right? This person is merely tried or sampled. He's gone around. It's like going into Costco. How you're going into Costco and you go around to all the little sample booths and you try out all the different things. I like that. I like certain things, okay? I like those little wontons that they have every so often, you remember? But then there's other things, like those veggie whatever they were, that I cannot stand. Okay, you know, but again, picking and choosing, simply trying and testing these things or sampling these things, sampling the word in this particular case. And so what's basically happening here is that the writer of Hebrews, he's referring to people who have, like I said, they've heard parts of God's word. They've sampled parts of God's word. They have tasted them without actually eating them, without actually consuming them. Again, treating the word of God like a smorgasbord. Treating the word of God like a buffet table, picking and choosing the things that they want and leaving the rest behind. That's what was going on. They probably took in what they wanted to hear. The things that tickled their ears, they probably were enthusiastic about it. They probably appreciated all that stuff. But the stuff that they didn't want to hear, they tossed that stuff aside. We see a lot of that in evangelicalism today, still, 2,000 years later. They just taste the word of God, not consume it. Couldn't say with the prophet Jeremiah, he said this in Jeremiah 15, "Thy words were found in my mouth, and I did eat them. Thy words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart." One of my favorite verses. So they just tasted the word. They didn't consume it. MacArthur, he writes this. He said, "Herod was like this. In spite of the prophet's hard message, including accusations directly against the king, Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist preach." You read about that in Mark 6:20. He was perplexed, but fascinated by this dynamic preacher. He liked to sample the message of God, but when pressed into a decision, he forsook God's man and forsook God's message. He reluctantly, but willingly agreed to have John beheaded. His taste of God's word only brought about him greater guilt. And so these people that the author of Hebrews here is describing have only tasted the word, never consumed it, just like King Herod. And tasting's not always a bad thing, though. It's not always a bad thing. We read in Psalm 34, verse 8 this morning, right? Oh, taste and see what? That God is good, that the Lord is good. And so, obviously, tasting is not a bad thing, okay? You have to taste something in order to eat it. It's not wrong to taste God's word, but if it stops at the mere tasting, at those elementary principles, at the milk of God's word like we talked about last week, if it stops at the tasting, you're going to have major, major spiritual problems. You need to move on from the tasting to the chewing, to the savoring, right? To the swallowing, to the digesting, and then ultimately the nourishing that comes from the word of God. That's what needs to happen when you're in the scriptures. But no, the people that are described in this text, they just keep on tasting. Just tasting, going to the smorgasbord, going to the buffet table. Never really fed the word of God, and we're only in it for the good taste, the good feelings that some of it produces. And after a while, they become bored with it, set it aside, and as MacArthur put it, he said, their spiritual taste buds became insensitive and unresponsive. That was what was going on. And so, practically speaking today, what this looks like in an application is someone who at one time was super excited about the things of the Lord, super excited, on fire for the Lord, but eventually they turn their back on the word of God completely. People claim faith in Jesus Christ for a while, maybe even were super devout, but then eventually, slowly but surely, or maybe even all of a sudden, they turned away from the faith, either through what they now profess, maybe a complete rejection of Jesus Christ, or by their actions, by their deeds that go completely against the scriptures. Very, very sad to see when this happens. Absolutely heartbreaking to see when this happens, especially as a pastor. That said, it's very, very hard to determine. This is why I need your prayers as I continue to shepherd, because it's so hard to determine the hearts of men. Okay, because you're never ultimately going to do that. It's what exactly is going on in someone's heart. It's hard to determine exactly what's going on, and so you can't be super quick to judge what's going on in someone's heart or in their soul of that other person. But if we go to texts like this that are very, very clear, people that do not continue in the faith, who turn their back on Jesus, what happens? Well, they have no part in salvation. That's what this text is teaching. And that said, you might be quick to point out the next qualification listed in verse 4. It reads this, and I'm going to read it from the NASB today because I think it's better than the ESV. It says this, verse 4, it says, and have been made partakers of who? Who? The Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit? How does that work? And so the argument, if you go back to Spurgeon's sermon, you read what he's saying there. Spurgeon and others, they make the argument that one cannot truly partake of the Holy Spirit and then not be saved. That's the argument that they're going to make. But again, I disagree with that. I think John Gill, he gives another great explanation on this. He says, but by the Holy Ghost is sometimes meant the gifts of the Spirit, ordinary or extraordinary. You read about that in 1 Corinthians, and so here. And men may be said to be partakers of the Holy Ghost, to whom he gives wisdom and prudence in things natural and civil, the knowledge of things divine and evangelical in an external way, the power of the working of miracles, of prophesying, of the speaking in tongues, and of the interpretation of tongues. For the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost seem chiefly designed, which some in the first times of the gospel, or the early church, in other words, is what he's talking about there, were partakers of, who had no share in special grace. In special grace. And so we learn here, we learn that the partaking of the Spirit, and you know this if you read through the text of Scripture, you understand this, if you ever studied the Holy Spirit, you know that partaking of the Spirit is not as cut and dry as some would make it seem. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, very, very difficult doctrine. That's why there's a lot of different viewpoints. And Gill makes the point that at this particular point in the early church, at this particular point in the church's life, some people that they may have been endowed with those special, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. That they spoke in tongues, that they prophesied, but without the special grace of the Holy Spirit. In other words, salvation. And that likely would be true of this time period when the author of Hebrews penned this letter. Holy Spirit, at this point in time, when it was being written, the Holy Spirit was still at this time authenticating the message of the apostles. The Bible was not complete at this time. The Bible was not finished, and therefore those miraculous gifts, those sign gifts of the Spirit were going on all over the place. There was people who were speaking in tongues. There were people who were prophesying. There was healings going on like crazy. These things were referred to as gifts by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And many of these gifts, like tongues and prophecies, of course, would begin to start to be whittled off, to kind of come to a close as the canon of Scripture was completed. When Revelation was completed, there was no longer a need for those sign gifts. You don't need the sign anymore because you're at the destination, right? That's why, again, you know, we don't need the crutch of coming in here and having everybody stand up and speak in tongues and do all of these different things. Why? Well, because we got the Word of God. We got the completed Scriptures. That's the only sign that we need. And so, going back to the text, it would be possible, it would be very, very possible for confusion at that time to arise in true believers in the church at that time over the apostasy, the falling away of one who at one time was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, was a partaker of those powers of the age to come. In other words, someone who at that time may have performed a miracle, somebody who may have spoken tongues, may have been given that miraculous power of the Spirit of God, but now has walked away from Jesus Christ. Right? That was what was going on in this text. And we know that the Holy Spirit, He works in so many different forms and fashions. Read through the Old Testament and study out the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You'll see what I'm talking about. You see His work throughout the entirety of the Scripture, both in believers, but also in unbelievers. The Spirit works miraculously through unbelievers in those natural ways. Spirit, of course, one of His chief, and I believe the greatest of all of the powers of the Holy Spirit is regeneration, salvation. That's the greatest thing that the Holy Spirit does. But sometimes, as you read the text of Scripture, people were endowed with supernatural powers coming from the Spirit without the saving power of the Holy Spirit. And you have example after example that I could give you of people who are not necessarily saved people, but they perform miracles by the Spirit's power. And who is the greatest example of this? None other than the betrayer himself, Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas, read the Scriptures. Judas performed miracles, did he not? He performed them right alongside Peter and James and John and Andrew and all of them. But Judas, was he a believer? Not at all. And he walked with Jesus. He sat and ate with Jesus himself, the Son of God. This man was not saved, though. The Bible makes that very clear. And so in the case of the passage, it would be confusing for those true believers to categorize these people who had fallen away. Perhaps at one time, like I said, performed miracles, but now are living lives of total apostasy against the gospel. And so the author of Hebrews, he's encouraging these folks to persevere, but as well as, that's what texts like this do, give clarification concerning some of these folks who have fallen away from the faith. Because it would be a very confusing thing. It's still a confusing thing today. The author goes on in verse 6. Again, I'm going to read from the NASB today. It says, "And then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So the author takes another step further. The author is making the point that it is impossible for someone who lives this open life of rebellion against God, especially one who once believed, embraced the teachings, to be renewed because of their, according to this text, lack of repentance at that particular time. Again, what he's talking about here is somebody who is openly hostile to the gospel. Again, proving that power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16, it never was on display in their lives. And so, through their own words and through their actions, by their apostasy and walking away from the faith, they, according to the author, they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. And how are they doing that? Well, they're doing it by what they say they believe today, by their rejection of Jesus, by their actions that go against his teachings and his commands. They're just as bad as those on the road there, as Jesus was carrying, you know, after he got scourged, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's what he's talking about here. That's what we do. And so the apostates of the faith, and again, if somebody is in that condition, it is truly impossible to renew such a one, a person who is in that particular condition. That's what the author is teaching. And again, we're going to talk about the word impossible here. It's the word adunitas here. And sometimes some translations actually will take that word and they will translate it as difficult rather than impossible. So the word, they'll make the verse read, "It is difficult to renew them again to repentance." And that's a nice sentiment, but I think, again, that they get the word wrong. Why? Why do I think that that's a bad translation? Well, just a few verses down, take a look at your copy of the Scriptures, verse 18. Same exact word being used there. Verse 18 of chapter 6, same Greek word, it is impossible for God to lie. Let's switch out impossible for difficult on that one. It's difficult for God to lie? Who's comfortable with that one? Difficult for God to lie? No, not comfortable at all. Same Greek term, though. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, again, same word. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then later on in chapter 11, verse 6, again, same Greek term. Without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please God. And so difficult is not a very good translation. It does mean impossible. But again, getting back to the text of Scripture, this concept of falling away is not something new to the Scriptures. A lot of times we'll come to a passage like this that's very blunt and open, and you're like, oh man, you're shocked by it almost. There's going to be another passage later on in Hebrews when we get there. It's going to be just as shocking. But this idea of falling away is nothing new in the Scriptures. Jesus taught on it. Greatest example of this was the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, 13 to 20 says this. Again, the latter part of it. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And others, like seed on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only for a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come up and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. But others, like seed sown in the good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. So the seed there, which was sown on the rocky soil that Jesus taught about, is what I believe is being described here in Hebrews chapter 6. It goes right along with what Jesus is talking about. They sprung up for a little bit, maybe even accepted the word of God, tasted the word of God, but because they had no root in the good soil, they only lasted for a short time, as Jesus put it, or as this text calls it, they fell away. And fittingly, the author of Hebrews uses a very similar analogy, must have had Jesus's analogy in mind here, his parable in mind. He writes in verse 7 and 8 of our text, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. They receive a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed in its end of being burned." So very, very similar. Nothing new. Nothing new in the text of Scripture. One Scripture balances the other Scripture. But as we continue, I just want to try and deal with really the big question, the elephant in the room kind of question, big question. Does this text of Scripture teach that a true believer in Jesus Christ can lose their salvation? Is that what this text is teaching? Let me answer that. No, it doesn't. Again, as I said right from the beginning, very, very important that we understand this. I want to emphasize that this passage is addressing false converts and not true believers. He is addressing goats and not sheep, and potential goats, again, described elsewhere. And I would argue again that if you take Spurgeon's viewpoint or you take an opposite stance on this passage, believing that this passage is talking about genuine Christians or thinking that it's some facetious kind of example or whatever, you got to admit you have no choice logically as you go through texts like these but to admit that salvation can be lost, that there is no eternal security. I think that that's an inconsistency in his, Spurgeon's, and others' viewpoint on this, which again we know is not true. Once you're saved, you are always saved. And therefore, a true believer should never, ever fear losing their salvation. Amen? Amen? We never lose your salvation. God is the one who saved you. We understand that. He chose you before the foundations of the earth. He brought somebody into your life to share the gospel with you. He's keeping you now, and he's going to bring you to heaven someday. Never fear, because God is the one who's got you. And he did so through his son Jesus. And again, promise after promise after promise of Scripture that we see from God's word. Jesus said this famously, John 10, 27 to 29. Remember these promises, believer. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Amen? "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Praise God for that. Romans 8, Paul wrote this. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, amen. Peter again writes this: true believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And finally, the Apostle Paul, one of those verses that I hold close to my heart, Ephesians 4:30 says that true believers are sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so it's the power of God himself that keeps you, believer. And if his sovereign power cannot keep you on the straight and narrow, if his sovereign power cannot save you, I got news for you, nothing else can. Nothing else can. And that's actually what the final few verses of our text reassure us of. Verse 9, it says this: though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And that's a beautiful text of Scripture because, again, we see that this passage of Scripture is not meant to get you to question your salvation, believer, but rather to bring you, as verse 11 states here, full assurance. Full assurance of your faith. Texts like these are meant to encourage you as you look upon the faith that was granted to you by God and look upon your spiritual life as you've walked that pilgrim's progress. Again, not perfect. None of us live a perfect, sinless life. But at the same time, you look back and you can see that degree of God's grace just increasing over and over and over again, keeping you from sin, helping you to battle the sins that you are currently battling, and continuing to stay on that straight and narrow path that he has called you to. You can see God's grace in your life progressively. It's what we call progressive sanctification. You don't just, when you become a Christian, you're not just all done. God has to continually grow you. But you can see that progression of God's grace in your life. That as you look back, as verse 9 states, on the things that belong to salvation, as you look back on your growing in Jesus, growing to honor him, looking at as it says here, your work for him and your love in serving the church, the saints, verse 10, your earnestness, verse 11, that as you look back on those things, coupled with your faith in Jesus Christ, that you have full assurance of the miraculous power of God in causing you to be born again. Those are where the assurances is, that no matter what, I can see God's grace in my life, and I know because of that, that he will never, ever let me go. Never, ever let me go. I'm never going to fall away. Why? Because my God has me. My God is keeping me. My God has sealed me till the day of redemption. He's going to hold me fast, as we're going to sing about at the end here. Amen? He's going to keep us. And that's what it is. And so, true believer here today, I want to tell you, those of you who have been truly saved, who have faith in Jesus Christ, continually being sanctified, growing closer to the Lord Jesus, remember this. Remember this very, very clearly. Your God loves you. Your God loves you. Amen? And your God loves you, and he is keeping you, and he's going to keep you for his own glory and for your good until the day that you enter heaven's gates. And so you never, ever have to worry about your salvation being somehow lost. This text should be a warning for those who may be here and just tasting the gospel, maybe just playing church. Definitely a warning. Hard passage. And if that's the case, you know where you are today. You need to repent, whatever that may be. Follow Jesus Christ. It should be a warning for us to make sure that our faith is real. Make sure that our faith is authentic and real and being lived out on a daily basis. And finally, I would argue that passages like these, I think the greatest application from it, the greatest application is a call for us to reach out with love to those who may be described in this text today. To reach out to those who have fallen away. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know at least one. You probably know many. Somebody who is apostatized, somebody who is deconstructed, somebody who not following Jesus today. Person who was once on fire for God, but either now completely rejects Jesus, or maybe they still say that they believe in Jesus, but their lives are more defined by the sins that they accept. than the Savior himself. So in application, how do we treat these people? What do we do with them? Do we judge them? Do we treat them harshly? You know, what do we do with them? As I just said, I mean, an understanding of this passage, I mean, it tells us clearly where they may be spiritually. I mean, as sad as it is to say, the people that are being described in texts like these are more than likely not truly saved. And so, of course, we can't pass final judgment on their souls, like I said before, but it's hard not to when passages like these are so clear. And so how do we treat them? How do we treat them? Well, number one, we who do know the Lord, I think this is one of the biggest applications. We need to lay aside the false hope that is associated with what I like to call the 1-2-3 pray with me gospel. This idea that I can just pray a prayer and walk an aisle and that saves me. And we need to start taking passages like these more serious. We need to start taking discipleship more serious. Amen? We need to, when somebody makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we rejoice. We're so glad for that. But what are we going to do with them afterwards? We're going to reach out to them. We're going to help them and help them grow. But so often what ends up happening in churches is that, yes, people make professions. We have these things and evangelical events and all of these things that end up happening. And they come forward and they make a profession of faith. And then they go from that place and they never, ever hear anything from the church ever again. Folks, we need to repent of that and we need to do a better job of it. We need to. Because again, the Christian life is about a changed life. It's about being born again, being changed from the inside out. Because the truth is that those who have fallen away, as this text describes, may be on their way to hell, plain and simple. Their prayer did not save them. It was not real, and their life is showing it at that time. And so rather than comforting ourselves with false hopes, we just need to accept the fact that they don't know Christ, and therefore, what do? We love them, and we love them enough to share Jesus with them, to share Christ with them, to call them to repentance, invite them back to church, to tell them, listen, we love you. We want what's best for you, to show them Jesus in our actions, in the things that we do and in the things that we say, our example as we serve here in the church and prioritizing the things of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 18 of people like this that we treat them like unbelievers. And what does that mean, to treat them like unbelievers? Well, it means this. You love these kind of folks who have fallen away enough to never give yourself or them the false hope of salvation. And instead, we lovingly, and indeed I would argue boldly and courageously, call them to true faith, to true repentance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as we would do with any other unsaved person, we trust that God would give the increase to that gospel seed, that he would save their soul and give them true faith in Jesus Christ. And so should we ever, ever give up on persons who have fallen away? Should we ever give up on people who have fallen away? And that's a legitimate question, because if you read this passage quick, you might come to that conclusion. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What hope do we have, if that's true, of seeing them truly come to Christ? Well, the short answer to that question is that we never, ever give up on souls. Amen? Never give up on souls, ever. We have the same hope for that person, as I said before, that God could do a miraculous work, could cause them to repent and believe the gospel, have a Saul of Tarsus moment where God knocks them down and saves their soul. And why? Well, because again, using another passage that uses the term impossible, Luke 18, 27, what is impossible with man is possible with who? It's possible with God. Remember this, believer, that you're not God. You don't save anybody. God is the only one who does the saving, and he does it on his own terms. And while passages like this, they might be frightening because of, again, just very definite language that it uses, again, as I said before, we have no clue what God is really doing in the hearts and souls of men. We have no clue what he has done, what he's going to do. And so what we need to do is we need to leave those details to him. And we need to trust him. We need to trust our great and sovereign God for the outcome of all of the souls that we want to see saved or repent. Got to leave those details to him. But our job remains very, very clear no matter what. And that is this: we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. I say it often, we need to preach it to ourselves first, have it on the forefront of our minds, soak it in all the time, and then with it on our minds, we need to take it to other people, including those who may be on our hearts today, who may have fallen away. And again, continue to scatter that seed just like the farmer and just wait for God to give the increase. God's going to do it. And so again, I would encourage you today that if you have friends or family, somebody who is precious to you, who is in this kind of position today, somebody who maybe at one time professed Jesus Christ, maybe lived for him for a good long time, but now is blatantly rejecting Jesus, not living like it, let me just encourage you today. Don't give up on them. Do not give up on them. Ever. While you still have breath in your body and while they still have breath in their body, there is a chance of repentance. There is a chance that God could do a miraculous work. So do not give up on them. Pray for them. Love them. Care for them. Show them the love of Jesus. And do so by living for him first and foremost, but also by sharing with them the love that can only come and the grace that can only come from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. And more importantly, I would argue, do not ever give up on the transforming power of our great God through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's get out there and share Jesus with someone this week. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you so much for this text. A difficult one, but Lord, I just pray that you would just utilize it to spur us on, God. We all know someone in our life, God, who is in this position. Every one of us do. Lord, we want so badly for them to turn back to you. Lord, we want so badly. So I pray for their souls today, Lord, each one that we may be thinking about today in this room. Lord, we pray for each one of them, asking, God, that you would do a miraculous work in their hearts, that you would save their souls, that you would draw them back to yourself, and that you would use us as part of that, that we would be bold and share Jesus with them, that we would care for them and love on them, and Lord, that you would just help us to have just a harvest of souls, Lord, even those, Lord, who may have professed years ago, but Lord, need to return. Lord, you are gracious and you are kind and you are loving, and Lord, you show your mercy, and Lord, we ask that you would do that. And so save, Lord, as you will. But Lord, again, I pray for each one of us here today who know our salvation, know you as our Savior, Lord, are living for you. Lord, we know, God, that you're going to hold us fast until the end. You've sealed us until the day of redemption. And God, I pray, God, that we would not allow Satan, our own sins, Lord, or the cares of this world to be able to uproot us from the firm and good soil, God, that you have planted us in. And so, Lord, I pray for that for myself today, and I pray that for each one of my brothers and sisters as we part ways. In Jesus' name, amen.